Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. One of the most foolish mistakes the nation of Israel ever made was in rejecting God as their king and replacing him with an earthly king. God knew it was a grave mistake, but he let the people have their own way. He knew there would be a long list of kings who would have a little respect for him and for his word. Some of the kings would even lead his people into idolatry. A few of them would actually offer their children as sacrifices to pagan gods. The kings among the 10 tribes in the north were almost a total disaster. They rebelled against God and brought shame on his holy name. Their influence on the heathen nations surrounding Israel was decidedly detrimental. The kings among the 2 tribes in the south, with few exceptions, were not all that much better. When Samuel became an old man, he made his sons judges over Israel. And his sons did not walk in Samuel's ways, but turned aside after money, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. The elders of Israel went to Samuel and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel was troubled because of the elders' request to give the nation a king. He prayed to God about the situation, and the Lord answered, "Listen unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." 1 Samuel 8, 1-7. The Lord told Samuel to show to the Israelites the manner of kings that would rule over them. "The kings will take your sons and make them horsemen. They will use them to harvest their crops and to make instruments of war. They will take your daughters and make them cooks. They will take your fields, your vineyards, and olive yards. They will confiscate many of your possessions and give them to their officers. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." 1 Samuel 8, 10-18. The people paid no attention to the Lord's warning. They demanded, "We will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our kings may judge us, and go before us in battle, and fight our battles." 1 Samuel 8, 19-20. Kings like Ahab, Manasseh, Jeroboam I, and Jeroboam II were a disgrace to the Israelite nation. Many of the Israelite kings ignored God's commands for the nation. They were far more interested in their own welfare than in that of their people. They fulfilled the prophecy the Lord had made to Samuel about the character of the kings who would reign over the Israelites. Although there were some good kings like David and Hezekiah, the majority of them were wicked. So could there ever be a good king for the Israelite nation and for the rest of mankind? Jesus Christ became the king the whole world so desperately needed. According to Paul, Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Jesus Christ is not potentially king, as our premillennial friends teach. He is king in act and in fact. The book of John teaches that Jesus is now king. John 1 tells of Christ seeing Nathanael coming toward him. Our Lord said, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael was surprised that Jesus knew him. He asked Christ, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Behold, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael responded to Jesus Christ, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." John 1:47-49. If Jesus had not been the King of Israel, should he not have corrected Nathanael? Later in the book of John, when our Lord was being tried for crimes he had not committed, Pilate entered the judgment hall and called unto Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus asked Pilate, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate responded, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" Our Lord answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not of this realm." Pilate pressed for an answer to the question, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." John 18:33-37. As Jesus Christ was approaching his last hours on this earth, Pilate made a very feeble effort to release him. The Jews cried out, "If you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate heard what the Jews were saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate says unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." John 19:13-15. When they were ready to put our Lord to death, Pilate wrote a title and placed it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The chief priest demanded, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." John 19:19-22. But is Jesus really king now? Or will he have to wait to become king until he establishes his earthly kingdom, as our premillennial friends teach? We know he already has a kingdom. At least, that is what both Paul and John explicitly teach. Paul's letter to the Colossians tells us that God has delivered, literally rescued us from the power of darkness, and has translated or changed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13. Paul's letter was written to the church at Colossae. The members of the church at Colossae were already in the kingdom. Could they have been in a kingdom that has not yet been established? The Apostle John informed the readers of the book of Revelation, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Revelation 1:9. Were Paul and John mistaken about the kingdom of God? Was it actually in existence? Or do we have to wait for it to come? You know what the answers to those questions are if you take the Word of God at face value. The book of Hebrews begins with these inspiring words, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 1:1-3. These verses teach that Jesus is our prophet. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, our priest, when he had by himself purged our sins, and our King. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. No passage in the New Testament speaks so plainly of Christ being our King as does Acts 2. So please listen carefully to the teaching of that great chapter. As you know from your study of the Bible, the apostles were instructed to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued or clothed with power from on high. Luke 24:49. Acts 1 says the apostles were assembled in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Acts 1:4-5. The disciples asked Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Our Lord answered, "It is not for you to know the times nor the seasons, which the Father has put in his power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1, 7, and 8. Acts 2 reveals that the apostles were all with one accord in one place. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, 1, and 4. Oddly enough, some of the people present on that day accused the apostles of being drunk. Peter vigorously denied the accusation. He argued that the events on that day were a fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel. Acts 2, 16 through 21. After explaining the meaning of Joel's prophecy, Peter preached the very first gospel sermon ever recorded. He explained that Jesus of Nazareth had been approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs, as the Jews already knew. Then he indicted the Jews for their complicity in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's enemies thought that they had finally gotten rid of Christ by killing him. But God had other plans. He raised Jesus from the dead, since it was not possible that death should hold the Son of God. Acts 2, 22-24. As he had done just a short time before, the Apostle Peter appealed to Scripture to explain the significance of the events on the day of Pentecost. For David speaks concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of the joy with thy countenance." "Men and brethren," Peter said, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Acts 2, 25-32. Did you take careful note of verse 30? "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," David's throne. The Apostle Peter made a number of points in this passage we must consider to understand the meaning of Pentecost. Peter affirmed that David was a prophet of God. The prophets of God were to speak the very words of God. Deuteronomy 18, 18. David simply could not be wrong about what he predicted. God had sworn with an oath to David that the Christ or the Messiah would come from David's descendants. Furthermore, the one whom God would raise up would sit on David's throne. Do you remember this promise God made to King David? "The Lord has sworn unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of your body will I set up your throne. If your children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon your throne forevermore." Psalm 132, 11 and 12. The Holy Spirit guided Peter in his application of this Old Testament prophecy. When Peter affirmed that God raised up Jesus to sit on David's throne, he then said, "He is seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." Acts 2, 31. In view of this very plain passage, how can anyone deny that Christ is now reigning over his kingdom, the church of the living God? And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. Our premillennial friends teach that God sent Jesus into the world to establish his kingdom. But because the Jews rejected the kingdom had to be postponed. As an afterthought, God established the church. My friends, God does not have afterthoughts. The Jews' rejection of Christ was not a surprise to our all-knowing God. The prophet Isaiah made the following prediction about 750 years before Christ came to the earth. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. In his very useful book, The New Testament, A Survey, Dr. Merrill C. Tenney affirmed that the birthday of the church was Pentecost, page 251. That truth is almost universally accepted among Bible believers, although it has not always been the case. Dr. Tenney could have said, the birthday of the kingdom of God was the day of Pentecost. If Jesus Christ, our Lord, is now king, and scripturally speaking, there is no doubt about it, he must have a kingdom. How could he be a king without a kingdom? I have already identified the kingdom as the church of Jesus Christ. That truth raises a question I must answer before our time expires. How does one get into the kingdom of God? We know we're not born physically into the kingdom, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, John 3:8. We do not become citizens of the kingdom of God because we were born in the United States of America. Neither do we become citizens of the kingdom because our grandparents and our parents were citizens. Contrary to popular opinion, citizenship is not achieved because honest seekers pray for the forgiveness of sins. Nowhere are alien sinners instructed to pray that God will forgive their sins and add them to the kingdom. We do not become citizens in the Lord's kingdom just because of God's grace, although no one could become a citizen without the benefits of His grace. If we were saved and added to the church because of God's grace alone, then one of two conditions would have to exist. Either all people would be in the kingdom, or nobody would be. The reason for making that statement is very simple. Peter told Cornelius, God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. But he would be a respecter of persons if some enter the kingdom by grace alone and others are not granted that privilege. God's plan for making alien sinners members of the body of Christ could hardly be plainer. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Almighty God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17. Does John 3:16 teach that belief alone saves, as our Calvinist friends argue? If it does, why did Christ and the apostles continually emphasize obedience? Jesus specifically denied the doctrine of faith alone when he said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Is there any possibility of harmonizing the doctrine of faith alone with a little word, do? In addition to having faith in God, in his Son, and in his Word, what else does our King demand that we do to enter his kingdom? Jesus taught the necessity of repentance. Except you repent, Jesus told some Jews, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Repentance requires a change of mind resulting in a change of life. Peter commanded the Jews on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. The same apostle urged his listeners on Solomon's porch, repent therefore and turn, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he repents of his alien sins. The king also demands that we confess our faith in him as the Son of God. If we fail to confess him before men, he will deny us before the Father in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. When one confesses his faith in Jesus Christ, he is then ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. I have read to you Peter's command to the Jews on Pentecost. Please listen to the Lord's great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. I am fully aware of the many misinterpretations of this passage. I want to ask you just one question. How did the apostles understand the meaning of baptism in Mark's record of the Great Commission? Do you honestly believe they thought Jesus was teaching that baptism was not necessary for believers to be saved? If that were their understanding, why did Peter demand baptism for the remission of sins? After all, the Apostle Peter was present when Jesus gave the Great Commission. When one actually enters the kingdom of God by faith in Christ and obedience to his word, does the king have any further demands on the new citizen? Does he require, not just suggest, that the citizens of the kingdom worship him regularly? Hebrews 10, 25. Does he urge them to take care of widows and orphans and keep themselves unspotted from the world? James 1, 27. Please listen to these words as we close our study of Jesus Christ our King. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1-4. If we obey the gospel and devote our lives to our glorious King, we will be welcomed into the eternal kingdom. What a glorious day that will be. Thank you, and may God bless you.